Many of you probably know of Roland Stewart, even if you maybe don't recognize him by name. He's the guy who, beginning in the late 70s into the early 90s, was the John 3:16 sign guy. You can see the sign in the background there. Stewart traveled all over the country in order to hold up a sign with John 3:16 written on it. He made it into a Super Bowl. He was seen at Princess Diana's wedding. He was at both the Democratic and the Republican national conventions in the 80s. He was at various PGA events, all kinds of sporting events. What many don't know is Stewart began this as an attempt to become famous. He started out with just a rainbow wig, and he then said he came to know Jesus. And so what happened was, out of a distorted view of end times, of how it is that Jesus is going to come back, he was doing this. And so you get to 1992, and he thought the best way to get people to believe so that they would escape coming judgment was by showing this verse reference on national TV. In fact, it was so important for him to show this sign at events, he once was arrested in 1992 for choking his wife, his fourth wife, by the way, for not holding the sign in the right place. He's currently in prison for three life sentences for a series of bombs, mostly stink bombs, but also for kidnapping a maid at a hotel in L.A. and for threatening to shoot down planes at L.A. airport. See, he threatened to shoot them down if they wouldn't give him a three-hour press conference in which he could share his end-time warnings of coming judgment and condemnation. It's not hard to see that if Stewart had simply read John 3, he could have avoided all of this craziness. You see, rather than being a message of doom and coming judgment, John 3 is a message of hope that this world needs desperately. So let's take a look at it together this morning. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, I want to point out that chapter and verse breaks were added to the Bible in the 1500s. It was only done so to make it easier to refer to a specific passage. We've actually done that with all kinds of ancient texts that scholars still refer back to. It just makes pointing out a specific section of that text simpler. So the problem is, it can muddy up waters a bit if we assume The author intended for there to be a break right there. Now, in verse 1 of our text, we're told there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, read by itself, it seems to be a fairly simple statement that there was a man who was one of the Pharisees, right? But is that all John intended to communicate? I don't think so, because he didn't add the chapter break and he didn't add the verse break. Like, well, a couple weeks ago, look back at chapter 2, verse 24. We're told this is after the incident where Jesus cleans out the temple, he kicks out and then he is publicly shamed for it. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Verse 1, next verse, right? Now there was a man of the Pharisees. See, Nicodemus is often portrayed as this innocent inquirer who comes to Jesus wanting to know more about Jesus. If John intended to portray Nicodemus as an innocent inquirer, he really blew it right here. Like, he messed up big time. He tells us Jesus did not have faith in man because Jesus knew what was in man. Speaking of man, consider one man in particular, a man named Nicodemus who was of the Pharisees. See, Nicodemus is not coming to Jesus with any serious interest in becoming his disciple. Instead, he comes to Jesus with a social challenge, just like we saw in chapter 2. Now, see how John describes him. He's of the Pharisees. Now, we saw the Pharisees earlier in this gospel, right? The Pharisees were a very small group of Jews in the first century in Israel. They had very little power, but they had a lot of influence. People really looked up to them. They were highly respected by the ordinary public. The historian Josephus, who was writing in the late first century, tells us that there were only a few thousand Pharisees at this point in history. The general public looked up to the Pharisees because they seemed, on the outside, to be very zealous for the law. They wanted to do everything right, and they were really concerned about obeying God. Now, I have to add that I find it quite interesting that we often think of the Pharisees as a conservative bunch who were like sticklers for following the rules. But one of the criticisms of the Pharisees in the first century is that they were willing to innovate when it came to the law. They were willing to interpret and reapply the law of Moses in new ways. Now, don't think about our notions of like progressive and conservative, but in the first century, they were very progressive. Now, these innovations that they added to the law were based on the traditions of their fathers, right? They believed in what they called the oral law as much as they did the written law. In fact, you remember when we went through Galatians? Paul said this about these traditions. You remember, he was a Pharisee before he met Jesus. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions. See, the Pharisees placed tradition alongside Scripture as equal to the Scriptures. And as history has played out in the church, when tradition is made equal to the Scriptures, tradition always trumps the Scriptures. This is why we believe in Scripture alone. Tradition has its place, and it's an important place. But its place is always beneath that of Scripture. Now, while most of the Pharisees in the first century had very little power in the first half of the first century, Nicodemus, we're told, was different. Now, let me add that between the period of roughly 330 BC and 280, so about 530-year period, we have four Jews in the ancient land of Israel named Nicodemus, and all four of them were part of the very well-known Gurion family. They were a very wealthy family. They are powerful in Jewish circles. One of them was still around around the year 70 when the temple was destroyed a few years before John wrote this gospel. Now, it's unlikely that that's the same Nicodemus as in our text, but it's very likely that the Nicodemus in our text is part of that very wealthy Gurion family. So think of what John has told us so far. He's wealthy, and he's a highly respected Pharisee. He's also a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That is the governing council that ruled over the Jewish people in the first century. So he has power, he has influence, and he has wealth, and all that translates into social capital. In short, this guy had everything going for him. He got out of life whatever he wanted out of life because of all this privilege he enjoyed. Now, as I said a moment ago, Nicodemus is often portrayed as this guy who innocently comes to find out more about Jesus. But in verse 2, John tells us Nicodemus came to him by night. Now, you may have heard that he comes by night so that others won't see him because he doesn't want to be seen actually showing interest in Jesus. But remember that John, the guy who wrote Revelation, likes symbols, right? Throughout his gospel, night has negative connotations. Nothing good comes out of the night. Night belongs to the darkness. Remember he said in chapter 1 that the true light, Jesus, has come into a world of darkness, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus from within that very darkness. He's not coming with good motives here. Now, some think, again, that he did it so he wouldn't be discovered, but the fact is, evenings were often the time when you had public debates. That was often the time when you could interact with people. So you can't work in the dark. They didn't have electricity, and that also means they couldn't binge watch The Good Doctor on Netflix. So what else would you do? You'd sit around and talk. And if somebody wanted to, you engaged in a social challenge, a public debate. So Nicodemus comes with a challenge to Jesus. Remember what had just happened in the temple in chapter 2. Jesus chased away the animals for sale. He chased away the money changers, cleaned out his father's temple, and then he was publicly shamed and humiliated, just as Psalm 69 said he would be. Nicodemus comes hoping to add to that shame. Verse 2, he speaks to Jesus, and he makes four assertions. First, he calls him rabbi, which is a way to say, look, you're this religious authority. Then he says, we know that you are a teacher, which simply means they. That is he, the other Pharisees, other members of the Sanhedrin. They are aware of his activities. He says Jesus is from God, which means the source of his miracles and the authority behind his teaching is divine. And finally, he says, no one can do the sort of miracles you're doing, Jesus, unless God is with him. Except he doesn't believe a word of it. This is a challenge to Jesus. He simply makes this statement, and he stops talking. He wants Jesus to defend what he has just said. If it's true, you're going to have to say something right now to prove it. This is a social challenge. Again, remember what happened in the temple. The Jews said, what sign do you show us for doing all these things? But the only sign he gave them at that point was his own shame and dishonor. As we saw, he was thoroughly disgraced and dishonored in the interaction in the temple. But he gladly embraced his own shame and scorn, just as Psalm 69 said he would. So Nicodemus comes on the heels of that public shame, and he makes a very pointed claim that invites Jesus to respond. It's a social challenge, just like the one in the temple. So Jesus responds this time. He's no longer silent like he was in the temple. He says in verse 3, truly, truly. Remember, he's the only one we have any record of ever affirming his own words in this way. It's like, he's saying, I swear to myself that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word translated again here can mean new, or it also can mean from above. Right? So in his response to the challenge of Nicodemus, he says that no one can see the coming kingdom of God if he's born new again or he's born from above, and quite probably both. Because as we'll see, the only way to be born new is to be born from above. Now we have to hear this the way Nicodemus would hear this in the first century, right? We speak a different language, a very, very different cultural understanding. How would Nicodemus have heard this statement that he must be born again? Well, in the first century, the Jewish people often spoke of Gentiles, non-Jews, who converted to Judaism as newborns. They were little babies who joined the people of God. When a non-Jew received circumcision and joined the people of Israel as a worshiper of the God of Israel, all his former ties were severed. He was no longer a Gentile, but now he was an actual Jew. His old loyalties were gone. They were replaced by new loyalties. His old life was replaced by a completely new life of obedience and faith. His relationship to the world was just like a newborn baby. Everything is new. He's starting over. Now remember who Nicodemus is. He's wealthy. He's a highly respected Pharisee who's also a member of the Sanhedrin. Look, if anyone is getting into God's kingdom, it's Nicodemus. He's got everything going for him. If he were only wealthy, his wealth would be seen as a sign of God's favor. If he were only a Pharisee, his zeal for the law would be seen as a sign of God's favor. If he were only a member of the Sanhedrin, His prominence and authority would be seen as a sign of God's favor. But he's wealthy and a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Yet Jesus tells him that none of that matters. He must be born new. He must be born again, just like any Gentile who wants to be admitted into God's kingdom. Now, we need to see that this is a statement of fact. This is not a command. Jesus doesn't tell him to get himself born again as if that's even possible. It's impossible. That's God's work, as we will see shortly. His point is that all must come to God in the same way, whether rich or poor, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female. In the verse 4, we see that Nicodemus is flustered. He's frustrated. He cannot believe what he's just heard. Now, people often read verse 4 and think he truly doesn't understand Jesus, that the truth is he cannot believe Jesus. He cannot accept that Jesus just told him, a rich Pharisee with real power and authority, that he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he enters it like a Gentile convert. He asks in verse 4 how a man can be born again when he's old. It's like, I'm not understanding, Jesus. Surely you cannot mean that I must be just like any other worthless Gentile who comes begging from God. So you must mean this literally, like physical birth? Like, how is that even possible? Well, Jesus doesn't explain in verse 5 so much as he reinforces his point. What Nicodemus is refusing to believe. He says, truly, truly, there's that affirmation again. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's this water business? Well, Nicodemus was an expert in the Scriptures. That's what it meant that he was a Pharisee. He was zealous for doing what Moses said to do. He knew what the prophet said about water and the Spirit. He knew what Ezekiel 36 said. God said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. By Nicodemus wouldn't think he had any. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Prophets frequently wrote about God washing away sins and about a transformation that only the Spirit of God could bring about. Jesus here doubles down on his claim. Nico, you must be born again. How is that even possible? Listen, you must have your sins washed away. You must have your dead heart removed and a living heart transplanted in you. And you must have God's Spirit placed within you, just like everyone else on the planet. See, before Jesus, all of us stand as equals. Whether rich or poor, black or white or brown or yellow, whether educated or uneducated, whether beautiful or ugly, whether clever or dull, whether good, productive citizens or drunk and passed out in the gutter every night of the week. Before Jesus, all must be washed clean, including you, rich, powerful Nicodemus. He explains further in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, even if it's Jewish flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Look, your flesh won't get you there, Nicodemus. Only God can. He piles it on in verse 7. He doesn't let up here. Don't be surprised that I told you you must be born again. And then he makes a play on words. He says, the wind blows wherever it wants to go. You can't see it, but you can hear it. You can feel it, but you can't tell where it's going or where it's coming from. It just does what it wants to do. Now, the word for wind here is the same as the word for spirit, in both Hebrew and Greek, by the way. Jesus is saying that the Spirit of God does what he wants to do, and all you can do is witness his work. So it is with those born of the Spirit. The holy wind of God blows and causes his people to be born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus, he's lost his fight. He's no longer debating with Jesus. He's no longer challenging Jesus. He's pleading with Jesus. How can these things be? How is it possible that I need this? How is it possible that a highly powerful and highly respected man of the Jews, a righteous and holy Pharisee, such as myself, would have to enter the kingdom of God like a pagan from some other nation? How is it possible that I, a Jew, need conversion? Well, unlike the interaction in the temple, Jesus doesn't let up here. And like the interaction in the table in the temple, Jesus is still flipping tables here. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He doesn't say a teacher of Israel. Aren't you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this simple stuff I'm laying down for you? The one who came mocking is now the one being mocked. Still, Jesus doesn't let up. Verse 11, he says, truly, truly again. Now, this is equivalent to the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. Only Jesus isn't quoting the Lord, but he's speaking as the Lord. And he's, Nicodemus, you look back, he came speaking of we, that is, he and the other Pharisees, he and the other members of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus speaks of we as God, three in one. We speak about stuff we actually know, unlike you, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. We bear witness about things we have seen firsthand. And notice the real problem in verse 11. But you do not receive our testimony. Like, look, if I explain to you earthly things, and he means they're things pertaining to this life, the here and now, and you don't believe them, then how in the world are you going to believe if I tell you about future things or about heavenly things, things that are yet to come? And he says, the only one who has gone into heaven, that is, into the very presence of God, is the one who came from the very presence of God, the Son of Man. And then look at his truly remarkable claim in verse 14. Now, if you remember the story, back in Numbers 21, Israel's in the wilderness, they're disobeying God. He sends a plague of serpents. These serpents are biting people, and they're dying from it. But God has mercy on these rebellious and obstinate people. And he tells Moses, look, make a serpent out of bronze. But then you got to put it up on a pole and lift it up in the air for all Israel to see. And if people will look to that bronze serpent in faith, they'll be safe from the serpents. And if they refuse to look at the serpent in faith, they're going to die. Jesus says that in the same way, he's going to be lifted up, and all who look to him for salvation will have eternal life. And look at the words in verse 15. Whoever believes. Now, it sounds open-ended, but it's more definite than that. The Greek is literally all the believing ones will have eternal life. He's not saying any who believe, but all who believe. That's a strong promise. All who believe in him, every single person who looks to Jesus in faith will receive eternal life. Even you, Nicodemus, you knucklehead. Because we saw a couple weeks ago when Jesus lost the social challenge in the temple, the means of his victory will be his own defeat. Jesus must be lifted up on a cross and die so that all the believing ones, every last one of them, will receive eternal life. And eternal life is only found in Christ. In verse 16, we see the second most recognized verse in the world, second only to "Judge not, lest ye be judged." It's everyone's favorite verse. For God so loved the world. Well, the word translated "so" does not mean degree, right? We often think it means that. God loved the world so much that he. It's not what it means. It means the manner in which he loved. For God loved the world in this way. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5, right? In Romans 5, he says, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's how God shows his love. It's exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 16. For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only son, who was lifted up on a cross and died for us. Now, that word world, John uses it 78 times in this gospel. 78, that's an important word for him. Remember, he likes symbolism. He uses it not really to refer to creation as such, the physical world, but more to the realm of hostile humanity in rebellion against God. Remember what he's saying to Nicodemus. It's like, look, even you, a shining example of everything every Jew ever wanted to be, need to be washed clean by the Spirit of God. Why? For God loved rebellious humanity, Jews and Gentiles. In this way, he gave his only son. Then he uses that expression again, that all those believing in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Now, Jesus pushes back on Nicodemus here, and he pushes back hard, but he's not gloating. He's not gloating because he didn't come to win, but to lose. See, by losing, he knows the victory would be his, and he had come for a very specific reason. He says, God didn't send his son to condemn the world. That's not the reason. He didn't send his son to condemn the mass of hostile humanity in rebellion against God, but in order that the world, that is that mass of hostile humanity in rebellion against God, would be saved through him. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus had come to condemn Jesus. I love how Edward Clink writes about this interaction. He said this, while condemnation is unavoidable, it is not what the love of God seeks to bring about. Condemnation is, rather, what is natural to us as the inevitable result of darkness. What initiated the sending, that is the sending of Jesus, is love, not condemnation. This is not to deny a place for condemnation, but to say that the sending of the Son is rooted in the love of God. This clarification sheds further light on the social challenge with Nicodemus. The intention of Jesus, this is key, the intention of Jesus was not to gain his own honor at the expense of Nicodemus, but to gain honor for Nicodemus at the expense of his own. This is the gospel. This is what the gospel is. Jesus came to save all those who came and who believe in him, and he did so by losing. He gave up that life to those who didn't deserve it. Remember what John told us back in the introduction, all the way back chapter 1, verse 12? He said, to all who did receive him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not family lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, not human desire that brings it about, nor the will of man, human decision, but of God. Look at verse 18. Look at the promise there. The one who believes is not condemned, even though the one who rejects him is already condemned. Notice the tenses. Is not and is. That's present tense. Salvation and judgment are present realities. Those who believe in Jesus experience right now the eternal life promised. We don't experience it in its fullness. That's yet to come. But we're experiencing it right now. And those who reject him are experiencing judgment. They're not experiencing judgment in its fullness. That's yet to come. But they are experiencing it right now. So both those who believe in Jesus and those who reject him are experiencing either salvation or judgment. Look at verse 19. Notice how everything, and I mean everything, hinges on Jesus. He says, this is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into this world of darkness. Here's the judgment. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The last thing God can give a sinner is what the sinner wants. The last thing a sinner really wants. He says, those who hate evil or do evil hate the light because the light exposes their darkness. And still, he says that the gospel is not a message of condemnation. It is a message of hope. Though judgment is real, God's mercy is greater still. Look, John 3:16 is so much more than a sign to hold up at a football game. It is so much more than a slogan. It is the very means of life. In John 3:16, the good news is declared. And it's good news for you, whether you're a Christian yet, not a Christian yet, or you are a Christian who's struggling to follow Jesus. If you are a Christian, you're struggling to follow Jesus. Can we acknowledge that? Okay. Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. But his first response to Jesus was to redirect Jesus' statement into something absurd. He twists his words into something ridiculous. How can a man be born when he's old? See, rather than respond to Jesus in faith, he tried to make Jesus look unreasonable and silly. A grown man climbing back inside their mamas. Like, are you serious? But then when Jesus made it very clear what he meant, there's no room for confusion here, Nicodemus still refuses to respond in faith and instead cries out asking, how can these things be true? What is the right response to what Jesus says? Well, it's faith. It's faith. Faith begins with repentance and is, from beginning to end, utter reliance on God. See, repentance is a declaration of reliance on God, that because it declares that nothing else is as important as, or as glorious as, or as satisfying as God is. And repentance declares that we will stop looking to other things for satisfaction. What does it look like to repent? I'm going to stop seeking sexual pleasure outside of marriage. I'm going to stop seeking what gives me hope and, you know, stability in this world outside of drugs. I'm not pursuing alcohol anymore. I'm not looking to maintain my own pride anymore. That doesn't satisfy. Repentance says, I'm turning from that and I'm turning to Jesus. I was reading Hosea yesterday. I was wondering why I was reading Hosea. And then I got to verse 14 and I was stunned by these words. This is God speaking. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. In these verses, God is telling rebellious, obstinate Israel that they need to repent and return to the Lord their God. They're in trouble because of their sin. But look closely at what he tells them. He gives them the words to say. This is how you must repent, Israel. He says that they are to plead with God for forgiveness. That's what take away our iniquity means. Forgive us our sins. They are to acknowledge the outcome of this. We will then, because of what you have done in us, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Check this out. That paying with bulls refers to the peace offering that Israelites were to offer. At the peace offering, they were to go to the temple, and they themselves were to offer the bull as a sacrifice, and then they were to enjoy a meal in God's presence. You see, God says, these are what you are to say to me. You're in trouble, my wrath is hot, you're in sin, and I'm coming for you. So here's what you need to do. You need to plead with me for forgiveness, and then when you've done that, then I want you to enjoy a meal in my presence. Not because you're worthy of a meal in my presence, but because I will actually take away all your iniquity. He goes on. They are to declare that Assyria, the nation Assyria, will not save them, and neither will horses. See, part of their problem is they've been trusting in military power rather than the God of Israel. They've been trusting in these alliances, these political alliances with nations around them. That king's more powerful than that king. That king doesn't like it. That guy. No, go with God. God's the one, he said, he would protect you as a people. See, true faith and repentance trusts in God alone. They will no longer call the works of their hands gods, right? So we're not going to think the things that we do, the things that we call our identity, that we find our meaning and purpose in, we're not going to call God anymore because we recognize it's foolish and it isn't God. Their identity is no longer in what they do. Instead, look at the end of verse 3. This odd statement that appears out of nowhere. In you, the orphan finds mercy. That seems like a really weird thing to add here, doesn't it? Until you realize that Israel is the orphan. See, as orphans, they have no claim on God the Father because they don't belong to him. God is not in any way obligated to care for them or to provide for them or to protect them. God owes no one anything. He is in no one's debt. He is not obligated to anyone. Except himself. Which makes verse 18 really good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. God is in no one's debt but his own. He's only obligated to himself. And he himself declared to Nicodemus, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. The beauty of the gospel that John preached is that God loved the mass of hostile humanity in rebellion against him. In this way, he sent his only son that all those who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is eternal life. Now, I want you to hear this good news. Eternal life begins now. It's not just a future reality. It's now. The fullness is in. Eternal life begins now. This means, first of all, that your sins are forgiven. Jesus says all those who believe in him are not condemned. That is a present reality. That means you ought not live with a cloud of guilt hanging over your head. You ought not live in shame for what you have done. You ought not live in fear that you're never going to measure up, because you ain't going to measure up. And you don't have to measure up. God measures you. The reason that each one who believes in Jesus is not condemned is because Jesus is able to save each one who believes in him, not because each one who believes in him is so good. The gospel isn't based on Nicodemus. It's based on Jesus. Jesus saves. See, Jesus in this text shatters any illusion you and I may have that somehow we're good enough. We're not. Okay? Let's own that. We're not good enough. You're not, and I'm not, so there's no point in us fretting about it. Instead, let's live in faith in Jesus, trusting that all those believing in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the first thing that I mean when I say eternal life begins now. The second thing is that the power of sin is broken. Jesus comes washing with water and the Spirit. He comes to bring the new birth, which is granted by the Spirit of God. Look, no one can stop the Spirit of God from granting new life any more than he or she can stop the wind from blowing. The holy wind of God blows where it wishes and brings about the new birth. I got to take you to 1 Peter. Look what Peter wrote about the new birth. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If that's all he said, that'd be enough. I'm just going to say that right there. God is worthy of worship and praise, whether he does anything good for us or not. He is simply worthy of praise. But how do we know he's worthy of praise? Because Peter doesn't end there. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Check this out. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When God causes a person to be born again, the great news is that person is born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. Listen to the words. The inheritance that is imperishable. It doesn't rot. It's not like a potato that you lost in the back of your pantry and find far too many months later when you can't figure out that odor. Okay? It's imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Look what he says. It is kept in heaven for you, not by you. Who does it depend on? It ain't you. If it was dependent on you, if you had to keep it in heaven, we'd all be lost, starting with me. It's kept in heaven for you. Salvation is God's work. It is God's power, he says, that guards you through faith for the fullness of salvation that is coming. It's a present reality, but this is just scratching the surface of what is to come. Look, the new birth is transformation. The promise of salvation is the Holy Spirit changing you, transforming you, causing you to walk in his ways. But the truth is, each one of us is Nicodemus. Each one of us wrestles with our own identity, either that of one who is good enough by virtue of his or her accomplishments or status in life, or by our identity as one who is not good enough by virtue of a lack of accomplishments or status in life. See, we're Nicodemus because, like Nicodemus, we approach Jesus while looking to ourselves as the standard. But the good news is Jesus cuts through all of that. He cuts through all that. We all would acknowledge that we should never approach God with an attitude that we're good enough as we are, yet we should also never approach God with an attitude that we will never be good enough for God. Both are wrong. See, salvation is only found through faith in Christ. We cannot be good enough on our own, but Jesus says, I'm so good, I'll give you some of mine. I'll pour all my righteousness on you. I promise you, his righteousness is greater than our unrighteousness. He's so holy, it is infinitely greater than our unholiness. Whether you seem to have it all together or your life is an absolute mess, you need Jesus. All those who believe in Jesus will be saved through Jesus. Now, if you needed something a little more concrete, here's my attempt at that, okay? It is this: trust Christ in all things. When you're feeling down, you're struggling with sin, hear the promise. The one who believes in Jesus is not condemned. When you're feeling proud, thinking that you've made it, whatever made it means to you, hear the promise. The one who believes in Jesus is not condemned. When you're struggling with depression or just feeling alone and maybe lonely, hear the promise. The one who believes in Jesus is not condemned. If you're weighed down by guilt and you can't believe what you did, whether it was last week or last year or decades ago, hear the promise. The one who believes in Jesus is not condemned. That's the gospel. All those who believe in him have been born again by the Spirit of God. This is the good news.